Galatians chapter 4, as we continue our study in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul is drawing a great, great contrast between living life by law and living by grace. The contrast of living by faith and trying to live by works. The contrast of living by the Spirit and living by the energy of the flesh. And he draws some great contrasts in the book of Galatians. The first contrast in chapter 4 is that between a servant and an infant in a family. The two are pretty much the same when it comes to enjoying inheritance. The contrast between an infant who is just like a servant, and a grown son. And that's what Paul describes here in verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. So we have the difference between an heir and a servant. The heir is master and owner. The servant possesses nothing. But then there's a similarity between the two as long as the child is a minor child, is not a full-grown son. Verse 2 is, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. And so the child heir is under guardians or tutors and governors or household managers until such a time as the father determines. So the contrast here, there's a similarity between the servant who possesses nothing and the infant child who possesses everything but can enjoy nothing of the inheritance because he's under age. And there's a time appointed of the father when he will enjoy all of the blessing that comes from inheritance. Verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And so here's the similarity between the child heir and the nation of Israel, which was always considered under age. They were always children. They never achieved maturity and haven't yet. One day they will. The adoption of sons belongs to them and will be theirs at the second coming of Christ. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Now in verse 3 it says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And Paul consistently in the book of Galatians equates being under law as being under bondage. We'll see that further in chapter 4 as he contrasts two covenants, two cities, two sons, as he draws contrast between Hagar and her son Ishmael and Sarah and her son Isaac. And the contrast between the two and the conflict between the two. We'll see that later on in chapter 4. And so the result of being under law is always bondage, and that's what we see consistently here. Now, what is the deliverance? How can we be delivered from this bondage? How can we be delivered from living life, presumably under law? The only deliverance from this bondage, the only deliverance from this bondage is the payment Christ made on the cross. And it's the work of redemption. Verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The moment that we are redeemed, the moment that we are saved, instantly we receive the adoption of sons, son placing, adulthood, with all of its benefits and blessings. We possess them now. Israel will one day possess them in the future. They're yet considered children. They have not received the adoption. Their day of atonement has not yet come. Our day of atonement has come. We've been reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, and the moment that we are saved, we receive a new standing, and that standing is that of adult sons. Now, in Paul's epistles, we see the importance of Christ's redemptive work. Here, in Galatians chapter 4, Christ redeemed us. Christ went to the cross. Christ shed His blood. Christ gave His life to nail the law to the cross and do away with it, to redeem them that were under the law. And having redeemed those that were under the law by making this great payment on the cross, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Christ redeemed us from the law. That's the first truth here in Galatians chapter 4. And as we examine the redemptive work of Christ, we also see in Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, that Christ redeemed us from all iniquity. Titus 2:14, who gave Himself for us, where and when? At the cross. He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and the consequences of all iniquity, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the work of Christ, the work of redemption, the work that He accomplished on the cross, to redeem us not only from the law, but to redeem us from all iniquity. Another truth regarding Christ's redemption that we see in Paul's epistles is that Christ redeemed us so we could be declared righteous. Christ had to go to the cross. Otherwise, we could not be declared righteous or be justified. Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, specifically verse 24. We begin with verse 21 for context, but now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. How is it possible for God to demonstrate grace to those who are completely lost, to those who are sinners by nature and sinners by choice, to those upon whom the wrath of God rests? Paul makes clear in Romans 1 and 2 that not only are we sinners, but we are sinners that deserve God's justice and God's judgment. But now we are justified. We are declared righteous freely, not because God saw something in you worth justifying, not because God saw something in you that could declare you righteous, freely, without a cause in you, being justified freely by His grace. And the only reason that God is free to demonstrate His grace and to extend His grace to sinners is because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It all revolves around the death of Christ on the cross through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Were it not for the death of Christ on the cross, God cannot justify sinners. God cannot declare sinners righteous. God could not do it arbitrarily just because he desired to do it. He could have said, well, I would like to declare sinners righteous, so I'm just going to do it. He couldn't do that. He couldn't do that and be true to his holiness. He couldn't do that and be true to his justice. He couldn't do that and be true to his own righteousness, for that would be unrighteous of God to declare sinners righteous arbitrarily. Payment had to be made for man's sin. God's justice demanded it. God's holiness demands it. And so that being the case, God sent his Son in order to provide redemption and pay the price and the penalty for our sin. Now, on the basis of Christ's redemption price paid on the cross, now God is free to declare sinners righteous because somebody else has paid for our sins. Somebody else has given his life and shed his blood for us. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Being declared righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The only way for one to be saved is through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that Christ has paid the price of redemption, now God is free to offer salvation by his grace. Apart from your efforts, apart from your righteousness, apart from your law works, God is free to declare us righteous by faith in the promise that is inherent in the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God promises us righteousness and eternal life through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ redeemed us so we could be declared righteous. And then we find in Ephesians chapter 1, and not only there, but also in Colossians and other places, that Christ redeemed us that God might forgive our sins. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The forgiveness of sins. When God sent his Son to this world, and when God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to die on the cross, the one reason that Christ came is to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Your sin and mine had to be taken care of. Your sin and mine had to be paid for. And since no lamb could pay permanently for our sins, since no animal sacrifice, since no works of righteousness which we do could ever pay for sins, God had to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to pay for sin. And since he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, because of that, God is now not holding sin against this world, but offering reconciliation through the payment that Christ has already made on the cross for the sins of the world. Christ redeemed us so that God might forgive our sins. No one will ever make payment for their sins. An eternity in the lake of fire will not pay for one sin. It's not the way sin is paid for. It's only through the redemption of Christ. It requires a blood sacrifice. Christ shed his blood. And we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins through the shedding of his blood. And then we find in Galatians chapter 4 that Christ redeemed us, that our status might be changed from infants, which are no different than servants, to adult sons with full benefits of sonship, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive son placing. The contrast in the first five verses of Galatians chapter 4 is the contrast between an infant and an adult son. And so obviously adoption, which means son placing, has to do with the adulthood of every believer now that we are in Christ. Adoption is not the means by which we become children of God. It's not an adoption process. It has nothing to do with what we consider adoption today. Adoption is a son placing. Israel belonged to God. Israel was chosen by God. Israel was said to be God's son. Look at Exodus chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Exodus 4:22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, this is God giving instructions to Moses, and you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. Look at Hosea, Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, way towards the end of the Old Testament. Page 1007 in my Bible. All right. Hosea chapter 11. God says, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And now Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, where Paul makes reference to Israel, Romans chapter 9, the first four verses. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. It belongs to Israel. And the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. To them belongs the adoption, but Israel has not yet received son placing, the adoption. It is yet future. There are Jews today who as individuals receive the adoption now, the same way as Gentiles receive son placing today, through faith in the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed there for us. But the nation of Israel will yet receive her adoption. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians, Paul enumerates so many of the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, having stated there that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children or sons. God predetermined that everyone who becomes a member of the body of Christ receives the adoption, receives the status of a son, the son placing. All right, back to Galatians chapter 4. Exactly according to God's plan, at the exact time appointed by the Father, Christ came. Look at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, in the tablets of God's history, in the timetable of God in his dealings with humanity, when he had accomplished everything that he intended to accomplish by bringing the law, by declaring Jews as guilty as Gentiles, without excuse. Gentiles without excuse because of the revelation of God through conscience and through creation. And Gentiles having rebelled against God, having turned away from God, and God turning away from them and judging them by allowing them to go their own way, Romans chapter 1. And now Jews, having been proven to be just as guilty as all Gentiles, for God gave them great benefit and great advantage, having given to them promises and covenants, having given to them blessing after blessing after blessing, having sent to them the prophets, having sent to them the Son himself, and having sent to them the Holy Spirit, and yet with all of the advantage that the Jews had, they were in the exact same condition as Gentiles, lost, dead in trespasses and sins, rebellious against Jehovah God. And now, having placed everyone in the status of being without excuse, sinners that deserve the judgment of God, now that God had accomplished all of that, now comes the solution to the problem. Now comes the answer to man's dilemma. Now comes the Son of God in the fullness of time, exactly at God's appointed time. Christ comes in order to accomplish what God desired for him to accomplish. Exactly at the time. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now, we read that and we say, yeah, we know he did that. Can you imagine how difficult it must have been for God to send his Son? To have his own Son leave his presence in heaven, all the glory that was his, all of the control that he exercised over his own creation, and God sends his Son. And he sends him to be made of a woman, to be made under the law, in order that he might redeem them that were under the law. So God says, I'm going to send you. And God the Son agrees to be sent, voluntarily and joyfully comes, knowing that what awaited him was great suffering, was tremendous torment and torture, knowing that he was coming to pay the price for man's sin, knowing that he would become the very thing that was hideous to God and repudiating to God's holiness. He would become sin. God sent his son. No small thing. What love is this that would cause God to say, I'm going to send you to earth. You're going to be abused by your creation. Your creatures are going to reject you. You're going to go to your own. Your own are not going to receive you. There are a few that will. He came to his own, but his own received him not. And Christ, knowing what he had to go through, voluntarily and willingly came to earth to live the life of a man, of a human being, which was very difficult for him. What he went through, the rejection that he endured, the suffering that he went through, the torture that he endured at the hands of his own creatures, and then the payment that he made when he hung on the cross and became sin for us. And the Father turns his face and his heart from his son because he cannot look upon sin. And he's rejected by man and he's rejected by God the Father. That's what it meant for God to send his son. You and I are the objects of his love. You and I are the reason for God sending his son. We read a couple of things here and in other places regarding the sending of his son. We know, of course, that he was sent by the Father. But when the fullness of the time was come, God the Father, sent forth his Son. In the book of Acts, we see that he came to bless Israel. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, where Peter is preaching to the nation of Israel. And he says in verse 26, unto you, speaking to the nation of Israel, unto you first God, having raised up his son, Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Ultimately, the blessing of Israel and the fulfillment of God's covenants with Israel and the keeping of God's promises to Israel will all be fulfilled because God sent his son. The one who to this day is rejected by the nation of Israel. The one who, when the kingdom was offered to them in Acts chapter 3, turned their backs on Christ and receiving their king and their redeemer. And for 2,000 years now, he has been away. One day he's coming back to bless Israel. Israel will receive her blessing when she acknowledges Christ as her Messiah, when she repents of the wounds that she inflicted upon him. They will look upon his wounds and weep with brokenness and sadness for what they've done. Not today. Today, they're still in rebellion to Christ, her Messiah. Today, they still reject him. They're only individuals here and there who, as Gentiles, come and trust Christ as the one payment for their sins. But the nation is still in hostility and anger against Christ, her own God-sent Messiah. We'll see that later in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul contrasts the Jerusalem that now is in his day and the Jerusalem which is from above. The Jerusalem that now is in bondage. The Jerusalem that now is representing the nation of Israel is in rebellion to God and in active rejection of her Messiah. But God's plan stands. God's program will move on. God's covenants will be delivered to Israel. Christ came, sent by the Father to bless Israel. He was also sent to be the Savior of the world. Not only to bless Israel, but to bless the world. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who comes to him, and Christ says to him, speaking of the nation, ye, plural, ye as a nation must be born again. In verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not, here's one reason he did not send him. We know why he did send him. One reason God did not send his Son into the world was to condemn the world. It was not time to condemn the world. It was now time to provide a salvation, full salvation, free salvation, through the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might be offered salvation. That's why the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Back to Galatians chapter 4, not only was he sent, it says in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that he was made of a woman. He was made of a woman. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, because that is the only way that he could redeem man. He had to be a kinsman redeemer. You study the book of Ruth, and you'll understand with more clarity the importance of a kinsman redeemer. He had to be one of us. He had to be born of a woman. He was 100% God. Never let go of his deity. He did not become less God by becoming human. He was at the same time 100% God and 100% human. He had to be born of a woman in order to make payment for the sins of men. A kinsman redeemer. He had to be one of us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Born of a woman. 100% human. And 100% God. That's why he had to be born and be made of a woman. Notice it doesn't say made of a man and a woman. That's intentional. Born of a woman. He was not made of man. What Mary experienced was conception miraculously as the Holy Spirit made her with child. And that which was conceived in her, that which was made in her was 100% God and 100% human. Doctrinally, the sin nature is passed down to every human from the man. The man is who passes on the sin nature. I know you wives always suspected that your kids were bad because of your husband, their father. But the reality is that it's in the seed of man, the sin nature. And so he could not be born of the union between a man and a woman. He was born of a particular unique union between the Holy Spirit and the woman, made of a woman, made of a woman. And then he was made under the law. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, made of a woman, made under the law. It's the only way that he could set man free from the law. He was under the law. As a child, he was under the law. He fulfilled the law. He learned obedience in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. He became one of us. He was made a servant, willingly became a servant on our behalf. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. It was not something that he had to grasp for or work for. He is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Made of a woman, born in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Made of a woman. It's the only way that he could make this kind of provision for us, and he was made under the law. He was subject to the law. He met the demands of the law with perfect righteousness and perfect obedience 100% of the time. Never violated the law, unlike the rest of us. He met the demands of the law. He broke the bondage that the law has upon human beings. And as we have seen in Galatians chapter 3, he took upon him the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. The curse that the law places upon every violator of God's holy law. That includes all human beings. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Continues in all things, every aspect of the law. If Christ had violated the law under one point, if he had kept 99.99% of the law and violated one small commandment, there would have been a curse upon him. He would have been guilty of the entire law. He kept it perfectly. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The curse of the law had no claim on the perfectly righteous Son of God, but he voluntarily became sin for us. He voluntarily became and took upon him the violation and the guilt and the penalty that the law has upon every sinner, and he became a curse for us that he might redeem us and set us free from the curse of the law. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, and because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The great benefit of sonship, God is now free to send his Spirit, because now we're in a position to receive him and fully enjoy the relationship that he makes possible. Because we now have a new standing as members of the body of Christ, having received the status of adult sons, because of that, God says through Paul, because you are sons, adult sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. The great benefit of being rightly related to God, of being a member of the body of Christ, is that God sends his Holy Spirit to reside within every believer. God the Holy Spirit resides in every believer. Everyone who has the Son has the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. You don't belong to him. So you either have the Spirit of God or you do not. If you do not, then you do not belong to him. The only way to receive the Holy Spirit is to accept the redemption that is provided for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, trust Christ and his work on the cross as God's only provision for your salvation. The only way that you can be right with God and rightly related to God is through faith in the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Salvation today is only provided through Christ's work on the cross. That's the message that we must believe. Christ died for your sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believing anything other than that does not have you in a right relationship with God. It has you lost, dead in trespasses and sins, bound to the lake of fire, in separation for all eternity from God. Christ is the only way, and Christ's finished work on the cross, the only provision of God for man to be saved. And the great benefit of sonship is that God places within us the Holy Spirit. We are now called the temple of God. God resides in these bodies. And so for someone to say that we need to behave differently when we're in church because Christ is there or the Holy Spirit is there is wrong doctrine. We need to live differently because the Holy Spirit is always within us. Where you go, God goes, if you're a Christian. Whatever you do, whatever you think, Christ is there in the person of the Holy Spirit residing in you. And because God resides in us, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and because we have been purchased at a great price, therefore, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are to glorify God in our bodies, which are his, not ours, which have been paid for by the payment made by Christ on the cross when he shed his blood and gave his life. Now the Spirit of God resides in us. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So in verse 4, we see God sending his Son. In verse 6, we see God sending his Spirit. His Son and the redemptive work of Christ on the cross makes it possible for God to send his Spirit to reside in us. And for us to enjoy a relationship with God unlike any other, the terms Abba, Father, is a term of intimacy, a term of endearment, a term of closeness. This word appears only three times in our Bibles. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was praying, cried out to his Father, Abba, Father. He had a right claim to that closeness, to that intimacy. for he himself is God. And there's no intimacy like the intimacy between God the Son and God the Father, coexistent for all eternity, creators of the universe, holy in every way, gracious and merciful and kind. And the Son, as he walks on this earth and prays, says, Abba, Father, a term of great endearment and closeness. And in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, it says that now we have the exact same intimacy, the exact same closeness that the Son has with the Father, so have we an intimacy and closeness with our Father, so that we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's the benefit and blessing that we have as members of the body of Christ, all based on the fact that Christ died for us and paid the price of redemption. The conclusion, then, is in verse 7. Wherefore, you are no more a servant. The servant that is described in the first verses of this chapter, the child, the infant who is not unlike the servant who has no access to the inheritance, possesses everything but has access to none of it. So Paul says, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, a full-blown, full-grown, adult son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So the conclusion that Paul draws here and the application to the Galatians and to us, you are not a servant anymore, but a full-fledged son with all the benefits of sonship. We've got benefits that Israel never had. We have benefits that no one prior to the body of Christ ever enjoyed. We have it all. We have the intimacy and the closeness to the Father. We are loved as no one else. We are close to God as no one else is. And that's the benefit that we have, because God has given us this new standing of adult sons and this new provision of the Holy Spirit who indwells us, and we are now heirs of God through Christ and heirs of everything that God has for us. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8. And now Paul says, all of this is true. You have this new standing, Galatians. You have these new benefits, these new blessings, all because of the payment that Christ made on the cross. And he now says, before you knew God, and he's now addressing Gentiles in the midst of the Galatians, before you knew God, you were in bondage as a slave to those who are no gods. But now that you know God, and now that you are known of God, why do you want to go back into bondage? Why? Your life is different. Your relationship with God is different. You have new blessing. You have the person of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. You have a status of adult sons. Why do you want to go back and be as little children in kindergarten who need to be told what to say, what not to say, what to believe, what not to believe, and be under guardians and tutors, being disciplined and judged? It says you're now free. That's the whole discussion from here on out in Galatians chapter 4 and chapter 5, the freedom and liberty that we have in Christ. Verses 8 and 9, howbeit then, when you knew not God, and that was the condition of Gentiles in the past, when they were not physically the descendants of Abraham, when ye knew not God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 Ephesians chapter 2, and see what Paul says there of Gentiles, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. You had no hope, and you were without God in the world." You didn't know God. You did not know God. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 4. "When ye knew not God," and in that state of not knowing God, "you did service unto them which by nature are no gods." You were idolaters. You took images and worshiped them. You ascribed deity to that which is dead and lifeless and can be of no assistance, idolatrous Gentiles. And he says to them in the context of the book of Galatians, why would you want to go back under bondage? Why would you want that? Verse 9, "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, the wonderful truth of the Christian. We know God, know him intimately. We know him personally. And not only do we know him, he knows us. We are known of God. God knows who you are. God knows what your needs are. God knows everything about your life. And he cares deeply about you and every aspect of your life. God cares deeply. God is affected by what you go through. And God, the Holy Spirit, who resides in you, can rejoice and he can be grieved. It depends on your responses to life and the provisions that God has made for us for every situation and every detail of life. You know God, and you are known of God. He knows who you are. He knows you by name. You know that scripture says he has the hairs of your head numbered. That's the detail by which he knows you. "But now, after that ye have known God," or rather are known of God, "how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage." Did you notice the word that he used? You desire. You desire to be again in bondage. What an awful predicament these Galatians were in. That having been set free, having enjoyed the closeness and intimacy of knowing God and being known by God, now they desire to be back in bondage. Reminds us of the children of Israel who, having been delivered from Egypt with such a great salvation and having begged God for centuries for that deliverance, and it finally came through Moses, and they're finally delivered by the outstretched arm of God and miraculously. And it wasn't long before they're in the wilderness desiring to go back to Egypt, longing to go back under bondage. What an awful predicament. No appreciation for who God is, no appreciation for what God has done for them. This is the predicament that the Galatians found themselves in, and that's the predicament that we find ourselves in when we start going back under law, when we step away from grace as the only rule of life, when we step away from the grace of God as being God's one provision for us to live through every detail of life, always having our backs turned on law, for it has no jurisdiction over us. Why would we want to go back under bondage? There is no blessing in law keeping. There is no fruit in law works. It only comes through the life that God has given us and the provision of the Spirit of God. He says, why do you want to go back under bondage? Romans chapter 5 and verse 2 says that we have access to God. We have access by faith. That's our experience. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's our standing. And our experience must be drawn from our standing. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the contrast between the intimacy and closeness we have with God and the free access that we have by faith into this grace in which we stand is dramatically contrasted with the children of Israel. Children of Israel, when God manifested himself to Moses and to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, there was thunder and there were clouds, and the children of Israel were warned, don't come in to the presence of God. You're not going to survive that experience. You do that and you will die. And they had to keep a distance from God. That is a contrast to what is true of us today. Free access to God. Even the writer of Hebrews says, come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly to the throne of grace. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says, for through him, through Christ, we both Jews and Gentiles in the body of Christ, now have access by one Spirit unto the Father. You and I have access to the Father. We do not have access to a lot of people in this world. We do not have access to a lot of rulers in this world, to a lot of important people in this world. We could not get an appointment with a lot of very important people in this world. Just don't have access to them. But we have access to God. We have access to God, direct access to God. We know God, we are known of him, and we have access to him by the Spirit of God and through the provision that Christ has made for us. Now, Paul asks the Galatians, why do you want to go back under bondage? What is it in you that causes you to desire that kind of a thing? And we'll find out that it's people that came to disrupt their doctrine and to distract them from the truth of the freedom that we have in Christ. What evidence did Paul have that they wanted to go back under bondage? He gives it to us in verse 10 of chapter 4. In verse 9, he asks, but now after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto ye desire to be in bondage? Here's the evidence, verse 10. He says, the evidence that you want to go back under bondage is that you are going back to the entrapments of being under law. Listen to what he says. Ye observe days, and you observe months, and you observe time, and you observe years. He says, why are you doing that when you've been set free from that? He says, you desire to go back under bondage. In chapter 4 and verse 29, Paul says, there's another verse that talks about desiring to go under law. We'll see it in chapter 4. But twice Paul says, you desire to go under bondage, you desire to be under the law. And he says, The evidence is you're going back to observing days, holy days. You are observing days and months, which in the Jewish calendar is the time of the new moon, which was a festival among the Jews, and times. They were looking at the times and setting that aside as more important than other times, and looking at prophetic times and years. There were special years in the Jewish calendar. These were being observed for religious reasons, to gain acceptance with God. Paul says that shouldn't be. He states something very similar in Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. Where he's warning the Colossians of going backwards. He says in verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink," as if there were some meats that you can eat and others that you can't, "or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, the body, is of Christ." You are no longer living in the shadows. Why do you want to go back to the shadows when you now have the substance, the body of Christ? Christ himself, who is the fulfillment of all of those pictures and types and symbols and allegories. Now you have Christ. Why would you want to go backward to the shadows? And in Galatians chapter 4, he's giving that as evidence for them wanting to go back under bondage, back under the law system. And he said that should not be. We do not have holy days for the body of Christ. There are no holy days. There are no holy garments. There are no holy places. There is one, and that's your body. Your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that's it. The only other one is where members of the body of Christ gather together, for we as an assembly, as called out ones from this world to be members of the body of Christ, we as a group are the temple of God uniquely. Those are the two references for the temple of God in Paul's epistles. Your body and we together are the temple of God. And that's where God resides. And God has taken every day and every experience, and wherever you are, it is holy. It is holy. It is set apart for God. And everything you do should be in keeping with the holy standing that you have with God, and the fact that the Holy Spirit resides in you. We don't live in the shadows anymore. We don't go back to the celebration of holy days as days that are set aside by God as being special, days in which we do certain things and don't do others. No, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, after enumerating the truths about what and who we are in Christ, he calls us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is our reasonable service of worship. A reasonable response to who and what we are in Christ is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. Holy and acceptable to God, our reasonable service of worship. That's worship. It is not found in a holy day or a holy place or a holy man. You are holy. You are holy. And you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The evidence that they wanted to go back under law is while they had stopped the celebration of holy days, while they had understood what grace was all about. Now they put their vehicle in reverse, and they're heading straight back to what the way things used to be, as if there was some benefit to that. Once you've arrived at your destination, what a great destination it is to be a member of the body of Christ. And Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 4, he says, I'm very concerned. I'm concerned about you. And I'm concerned that all of the labor that I did on your behalf, that it's been wasted. It was in vain. Verse 11, I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Labor in vain because while they responded positively at one time, now they're going back to their old ways. What happened to the Galatians? Initially, they were drawn to Paul. Now they're withdrawing from Paul. It's exactly what was happening in Galatians. In verse 12, he says, Brethren, I beseech you, be as I, for I as ye. Be as I am, for I am as ye are. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I had to come to the realization that law does not save or contribute to my spiritual well-being. Become as I. There was a time when I thought that law was an instrument to lead me to God. When I thought of it as an asset, and I devoted my entire life to law keeping and law works and to defending the law and being zealous for the law, so that when I looked at my life, I saw myself as blameless before the law. But then I realized it was all for naught. And I've taught you that. And I want you to become as I am, recognizing the limitations and the futility of being under law. Be as I was as you were. He says in Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, he says, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Be as I, Galatians. Count these things but loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Galatians, count these things as loss. They're of no benefit to you. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and may be found in him, not having my own righteousness. Galatians, you're trying to establish your own righteousness. It doesn't work. It's futile to go back under law works and trying to go under law keeping. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. It comes through the provisions of Christ and a complete belief and trust in who Christ is and what he accomplished for us. Be as I. Be as I. Stop going back. Understand the futility of going back under law. He says in verse 12, You didn't injure me. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. You have not injured me at all. When I came to you and you understood the message of grace, they had a deep devotion to Paul and his message of grace and a great appreciation for Paul and his message of grace. He elaborates on that in the next few verses, the deep appreciation that the Galatians had for Paul and his message. He said, you didn't hurt me. You didn't react negatively to me. Verse 13, I preach the gospel to you under great difficulties. You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at the first. When I came to you, I had great affliction in my body. And yet through that affliction, instead of laying on my cot and feeling sorry for myself, what did Paul do? In the midst of that affliction, in the midst of that suffering, he taught them night and day. He gave himself to them sacrificially with great pain, communicating the truth of God's grace and the gospel of the grace of God. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh, I preach the gospel unto you at the first. Illness had detained Paul in Galatia, and still he preached the gospel to them in the midst of that illness. What was their response? Verse 14. You did not despise or reject my testing. And my temptation, verse 14, which was in my flesh, you despised not. You didn't despise it. You didn't reject me. That was a positive response. He's bringing back to mind their positive response to Paul and his message of grace. How at the first they were so open, so grateful, so thankful, so much wanting to provide for Paul and do things for Paul because of his affliction and in appreciation for what he did for them. Now, they were being drawn away from Paul and from the message of grace. And he's going back to what was true of them at the beginning. My temptation, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise. You didn't reject it. And then he says, you received me as an angel of God, and you received me as if I was Christ himself, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Remember that, Galatians? Remember how wonderful it was? Remember how great it was, how grateful you were to me and to the message of grace? What a wonderful response. Look at what it was. But things have changed. You're withdrawing from me, and you're withdrawing from the message that I proclaimed to you, which in the past meant so much to you. How is it possible? How is it possible for Christians to experience the grace of God, to understand the message of grace, and to go away from it, to depart from it, to desire a different message? How stunning that is. How incredible. And yet it could happen to you. It could happen to me. It happened to the Galatians. They responded so well. They had Paul in their midst. They loved his message. They loved him and the sacrifice he made, how he gave himself to them. And he says, remember, when I came to you at first, great affliction. You didn't despise me or reject me for my affliction. In fact, you received me as a messenger of God, as an angel of God, even as Christ himself. Wow, what great response you had. And he says in verse 15, basically he's saying, what happened to you? What happened? Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? Where is therefore your spiritual prosperous state? What happened? Legitimate question, isn't it? What happened to you? He says in verse 15, for I bear you record, still complimenting them, still looking back at their initial response when he came and preached the gospel of the grace of God to them. They received him as an angel of God. They received him as Christ himself. He says, I bear you record that if it had been possible, if it were possible, here's what you would have done for me. You would have taken your eyes out, if it were possible, plucked them out of your face. And you would have given me your eyes. apparently that was the distortion in Paul's countenance and face, and that was the trouble that Paul experienced, is probably trouble with his eyes based on this passage. He says, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Be careful, because there are people who claim great devotion and loyalty to an individual and to his message, but they could be drawn away by other things that appear more important at the time. Be careful about man's praise and man's loyalty. It can change. Man is fickle. Man can be easily drawn away and deceived. He says, there was a time when you received me as an angel and as Christ himself. There was a time when I came to you with great affliction. You didn't despise my affliction. You didn't reject my affliction. In fact, if it were possible, I bear you record. The truth is, you would have easily been willing to pluck out your eyes and given them to me so that I could see. That's how unselfish your love was. That's how much the grace of God was doing in your life. And now a great question that Paul asks. A great question. Am I now your enemy? Verse 16. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul is speaking the truth to the Galatians, and boy, he spoke it very boldly and bluntly. He said, who has bewitched you? O foolish Galatians. Remember what things were like at the beginning. Look at what's happened to you now. You're ruined. You've fallen from grace. You're going the wrong way. And he asks a very legitimate question. He says, am I become your enemy because I speak the truth? A mature response would have been, no, Paul. You're showing us greater love than anybody else is showing us by speaking the truth to us. Parents face this quite frequently. We speak the truth to our children, and because we do, they think we're their enemies. Well, you're not your child's pal. You're not your child's buddy. You're their parent. And you have a responsibility to your children. And your responsibility to your children is to speak to them the truth. Not until they leave home. Until you're gone. That is my responsibility as a parent. I deal with my children totally different than when they were in my home under my authority. Now they're often married and with their own families. I still speak to them the truth because they need it, not because I'm their enemy, but because I'm their friend. I'm their true friend, and that's our responsibility. Paul was being a true servant, a true friend to the Galatians, and the Galatians didn't want to listen to him. They may have plucked their ears and said, come on, Paul, stop talking to us like that. Paul says, have I become your enemy because I speak the truth? And the answer is, of course not. I've not become your enemy. I speak the truth in love. I hope you respond to it.